Turn in your Bibles, if you would, please, to Hebrews chapter 12. And while you're turning there, not chapter 12, chapter 1. We're going to get to 12. I told you it was going to be a long message. Hebrews chapter 1 is where we're going to start. Chapter 1, verse 1, so it's easy to find. And while you're doing that, if there's young people who are going off to junior church, this is their cue to slip away and take advantage of the special lessons that are in store for them there. Hebrews chapter 1. We're going to start there, but I want to tell you a little bit about my Christmas. For Christmas, I got a DVD from my bride that is it's actually a set of DVDs. Some of you may own this. I did not, but it's called The Blue Planet. It was a production made by the BBC, and there's several DVDs. I don't remember how many, like four or five, I forget. But they have this extraordinary footage in there that they took of our planet. They call it the Blue Planet, because when you see the Earth from space, it's blue. And these DVDs cover the spectrum of the world from one pole to another. They start with the penguins in Antarctic, and they show them as they're all huddled together enduring an Antarctic winter. And they go from there into the deserts and then up to the high mountains, show you snow leopard. They show you grizzlies and all kinds of these creatures. It's extraordinary footage, and they've done it with these cameras that must have massive lenses on them, because you're watching this coyote or wolf or whatever work its way across the rocks, and then they unzoom from where they are, and they have to be miles away and where they're watching this. Some of you might have seen this. I got it for Christmas, so I've started to watch it. I haven't even gotten through the first DVD yet. I'm just kind of watching it as I go, but it leaves me with an unquestioned conviction that we have an incredibly creative God. You cannot look at this and not come away convinced that this was designed, this was made this way. This is extraordinary how intricate and clever and wise it has all been assembled and put together. It's the evidence of a creator. When you look at the creation itself, it cries out for a creator. When you look at the pages of history and you see them marching through the course of time, it cries out for someone who's in charge. And when you look at the pages of Scripture, it cries out for someone who's the center of it all. And that takes us to Hebrews chapter 1. It says in verse 1, long ago, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets at different times and in different ways. And in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation or expression of his nature, and he sustains all things by his powerful word. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. We're introduced in those first three verses in Hebrews to this extraordinary declaration of who Jesus Christ really is. That God has been pleased to speak in the corridors of time, but his message is all directed to the one individual, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the central point of history. He is the center of the universe. He is the creator of all things, and he is where everything points. So when we look at this particular lesson this morning, we're going to look at this challenge to keep our eyes on Jesus, because history really is his story. And we're going to study this morning through the Old Testament, looking at examples of how Jesus is brought out over and over again. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to pray. And then buckle your seatbelt, because we've got a lot of ground to cover. I'm going to encourage you this morning not to even try taking notes, unless you're a ferocious note taker and you just have to do it. I would invite you to just sit back and let the word speak to your heart today about the majesty of our Savior. Let's pray. Father, as we prepare to journey through the pages of your word this morning, we ask that you would guide our time and that you would glorify your Son. For it is to him that all of our praise and adoration is directed. And we are thankful for the great redemption that you have brought. So grant us your energy, your strength, and your clarity as we study your revelation this morning. For we commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if we were to begin, we would have to begin at the beginning with the story of Adam. Adam was created by God. He was the first human being. But Adam is a picture of the ministry and the life and the character of Jesus Christ. When we look at Adam, we realize that Adam is the symbol there of perfection. God created him in perfection. He made him perfect. He made no flaw, nothing was wrong with him. And so he is a picture of the perfection that is true of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he comes, he is also perfection. Adam is head. He's the head of the human race. He has been the privilege of Adam to serve as the federal head for all of humanity that flows from Adam and Eve. And it establishes then this dynamic that Paul unfolds in the book of Romans when he speaks of Jesus as the second Adam. He refers to him as the one who then is the head over redemption. It's because that as Adam is the head of the human race, Jesus is the head of all those who believe in him, who put their trust in him. Adam was also played a role as a creator because all of human life flowed from Adam. And eternal life flows from the Lord Jesus Christ, this second Adam, the one who's the fulfillment of the model that is established when you read the Old Testament account of Adam. He is also obedient. Well, the Lord Jesus is obedient. He faced the temptation that Adam faced and failed, but when the Lord faced it, he did not fail. He was not unwilling to obey. And in fact, when we look at the Garden of Gethsemane and we see the Lord's struggle there with obedience, he says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." So on that point, when Adam faced temptation and failed, the Lord Jesus did not. He is also the blessing instead of the curse. From Adam flowed a curse that separates us from God. But through Jesus Christ and his obedience is imputed a righteousness that's made available to all who will come for it. And so again, Paul borrows this in his book of Romans as he's talking about the condemnation that came from Adam and was pictured, was representative by the curse that fell on Adam, is now replicated in Jesus, and righteousness now is imputed to everyone who will believe in Jesus Christ. So Adam sits there in the early pages of the book of Genesis as this prototype, this picture of the Messiah who's coming, this representation of Jesus Christ. So here's the point I'm trying to make with you this morning, is that when you look at creation, when you look at the pages of history, when you look at the pages of the Word of God, everything is pointing toward the revelation of Jesus Christ. He is the center of the universe. He is the true north for the compass of our heart. And if there is anything valuable, I think, on this first Sunday of the new year as we gather together, is to orient our compass to a true north, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And over and over and over, the characters of the Old Testament leap off the page to show us this extraordinary scarlet thread that flows all the way through the Bible as it makes declaration of the majesty of Christ. Let's look at the next one, Abel. This would be the son of Adam. And you remember the story of Abel. In fact, we're going to come to some characters today that unless you've read your Old Testament recently, I'm going to have to help you know who they are. You need to be a student of the Word. Abel was the son. He was the one who was killed by his brother Cain, if you remember. Abel died as an innocent man, but he's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ who died as an innocent man, who gave himself on our behalf. He was not the one who was guilty. We were guilty, but he interposed his blood on our behalf. Abel was murdered by his own brother, and Christ was crucified by his own people. Abel becomes this foreshadowing, this picture of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is to come. Abel's blood cried out from the ground for vengeance, for justice. But the Lord's blood, when it was shed, it cries out for deliverance. It's the grace of God interposing his blood on our behalf. And so when we begin to flip our way through the pages of the Old Testament, we see these characters that are introduced, and they're not just there to kind of fill space or tell a story or let you know about something that happened a long time ago. They're there to give you insight and direction and understanding about who Jesus Christ is. Let's take a look at the next one, Noah. Was one who was also a picture, or gives to us a picture of the majesty and the character of Christ. First of all, he was also obedient. He obeyed the Father's will, and because he was obedient to build this ark over a long period of time, despite the jeering of the crowds, he was able to be the savior of many. Those who put their trust into this ark walked into the ark, and they were able to be rescued. So Noah is a picture of the obedience that we see in the Son who brought about the salvation of all who put their trust in him. He's also a rescuer. Those who came to him were saved from the disaster. The opportunity to get on the ark was available to everybody, not just Noah's family. It was just Noah's family were the only ones that got on the ark. He's also a provider. When Noah put the ark together, he put it together according to the instructions from the Father, but he obeyed those instructions. And when he put the ark together, he put the provisions on the ark that would allow the residents, the occupants, to be sustained for the whole period of time, a year, over a year, that they were required to survive. It's a picture of how the Lord Jesus Christ is the faithful sustainer of all who come to him. He knows how to take care of you. He knows how to take care of your provisions. He knows how to watch over your life and to ensure that you have the resources that are necessary for you to accomplish what's on his heart. Well, let's look at the next one. Then there's Abraham. Abraham is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ because he is, first of all, the Father comes to him and calls him to leave Ur. Now, Ur is where he lived. That's where his people lived. His family was there. He had orchards that had been planted. Everything he knew was in Ur. And he had told him to leave Ur and go to a land that he had never seen before. And it's a picture of the Lord who left the glory of heaven in order to come to a hostile land, a foreign and hostile land. As Abraham entered Canaan, he was entering a hostile country. And it became, well, it didn't become necessary, but he resorted to lying in order to protect himself in that hostile land. And the book of Philippians, chapter 2, the Apostle Paul becomes eloquent as he unfolds for us what the Lord Jesus Christ gave up. It talks about the fact that he did not consider the glory that belonged to him something to be grasped or held on to, but he emptied himself. That passage describes the emptying of the Lord Jesus as he humbled himself and took on humanity, even death on a cross. And so the story of Abraham becomes in many ways this showing ahead of time of the majesty, the character, the ministry, the blessing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, when Abraham was offered his son Isaac on the on the altar, he was giving everything he had. Isaac was to him everything about the future. It was everything that he hoped for. It was everything that he depended upon. And the father said, go take your son, your only son, Isaac, and there offer him as a sacrifice. And Abraham obeyed that as a picture of one who gives everything, which the Lord Jesus Christ offered everything that was dear to him, his very life. Let's look at the next one, Melchizedek. Melchizedek was an interesting character, again, out of the book of Genesis. If you're familiar with the story of Melchizedek, you know that after Abraham rescued Lot, he came to Melchizedek, and he just appears in the pages of Scripture. There's not a lot of explanation of where he came from or where he went afterward. He's just there. He shows up as this priest, and Abraham, as noble as Abraham is, comes and worships at Melchizedek's place, and he offers Melchizedek a tithe, the tenth of the spoils of his conquest when he rescued Lot. And so Melchizedek is introduced here, and he becomes a figure that is intended to show us more about the majesty of our Savior. He is a priest who is a mediator between the holiness of God and the needs of a sinful man. And so Abraham comes to Melchizedek, and he offers this sacrifice, and Melchizedek is this picture of the one who stands between, which is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ does. He's the mediator between God and man. He's the one with full access to all the holiness of heaven, and yet he wraps himself in humanity to walk among us and serve as our mediator between the two. So over and over, when we go through the whole Old Testament, we just kind of unfold one character after another, and every character is there because there's historical truth to what they did, but the story is designed to turn your heart toward Jesus. Take a look at the next one, Isaac. This was the son of Abraham and Sarah, the only son that they had. If you remember, when Sarah learned that Isaac was to be born, she laughed. And Isaac was born despite his mother's unbelief. But Jesus is born. When he's born, it is grace laughing at the power of sin and death. The story of Isaac is the invitation for us to realize that God is the one who has the last laugh. Because he has gained victory over sin and death. He's been able to establish this relationship with a fallen humanity that's on his heart. Sacrifice, Isaac was offered as a sacrifice. He was bound by his father Abraham and put on the bundle of sticks in order to be offered as a sacrifice as a vivid picture. And we understand that when we read it, it's a picture of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, who is going to be offered on our behalf. And of course, Isaac was saved because there was a ram caught in the thicket, and so the ram became the substitute for Isaac. And Isaac was taken off of the altar, and Abraham offered the ram in its place. And even the ram is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who substituted for us. We were the ones who deserved to be slain because of sin, which separates us from God. But we had the gracious provision of a ram who came and interposed himself on our behalf. And so the ram becomes a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see how everything that we encounter, and we aren't even out of the book of Genesis yet. We've got places to go. Buckle your seatbelt. We've got a long way to go because it all points to Jesus. It all gives glory to him. It all declares the beauty of God's design and the beauty of his character and the love that would interpose himself on our behalf. Let's take a look at the next one. That's Jacob. Jacob was someone who valued, who treasured a birthright. Now, when his brother Esau despised this birthright, Jacob was the one who was willing to buy it from him. It's a picture of Jacob who, although Jacob had his problems, he valued spiritual reality. It was important to him. And if Esau didn't care, Jacob would care on his behalf. He'd take it. And the Lord Jesus Christ was about his Father's business. We encounter him at the age of 12, and he's separated from his mother and father because he's in the temple. And when his mother confronts him, "What? Where have you been? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" It was about what God was doing, what the Father was doing. It was about the spiritual realities. And then when Jacob was defrauded by his uncle Laban, manipulated the circumstances and the terms. Jacob just continued to serve despite the fraud. And the Lord Jesus Christ continued to serve despite the fraud that was perpetrated against him, the lies that were declared about him, the abandonment by those who are around him. The Lord is faithful to that which he has come to do, that which he has pledged to do. Well, let's look at another one. Joseph. Now we come to Joseph, and he's still in the book of Genesis. And Joseph becomes a picture for us of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we look at his life, the things that happened to Joseph reveal to us some of the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, first of all, he was loved by his father. Loved by his father to the point that it provoked jealousy on the part of others. And the priests, the Sadducees and the Pharisees in Jesus' day were jealous of him because of the crowds were loving him because he spoke the words of the Father. Now, Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. He was betrayed by those who should have loved him. And the Lord Jesus Christ was sold into death. He was betrayed by the nation to whom he had come. And so Joseph is a picture of Jesus. He is a picture of him as a redeemer. Because Joseph went into Egypt, you know the story. Joseph was eventually raised to a position of power in Egypt and then interpreted Pharaoh's dream and realized that a terrible famine was about to come on all the land. And because of this, he caused grain to be stored up. And then when the famine hit his family back in Canaan, they had no place to go and would have perished if they couldn't go to Egypt, where Joseph made sure that they had everything that they needed. He was sent alone ahead, but in the process became the one who rescued all of those who put their trust in him. So Joseph is this picture of the one who's gone first in order to make preparation, the one who's gone first. He's the first fruits. The first fruits is what the Bible describes about Jesus Christ, the one who's gone first, and he has prepared the way for those who have put their trust in him. Finally, Joseph is a demonstration, really, of mercy. If you remember the story again, when the family did come, Joseph's brothers were terrified because they realized, boy, in that culture, this is where Joseph can do some serious getting even time. And he's second only to Pharaoh. He's ultimately in charge. And he can make sure that their lives are miserable and maybe even short-lived, because they're the ones that sold him as a slave despite his cries and his pleadings. And yet what does he do? He extends to them unconditional love and does not seek revenge. It's a picture of the unconditional love that does not seek revenge by the Lord Jesus Christ too. Standing there at the right hand of the Father, he forgives those who've harmed him. All of us stand vulnerable to vengeance. But that's not the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, he extends to us grace and unconditional love. Well, let's look at another one. We move to Moses. Finally, we get into the next book. Moses is the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's, first of all, a picture of the humiliation. When Moses traded his place in the palace for poverty, he's again a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who traded the glory that belonged to him in the Godhead for walking on a hostile and a sinful world. And so Moses is an example of the humiliation of Christ. Moses is also an example of a mediator, because we know that when you follow the account of Moses, you remember that he was constantly interceding on behalf of the nation of Israel. And when God gave the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, the one on Mount Sinai they gave them to was Moses. And then Moses took them down and gave them to the people. He was this man in the middle between a needy people and a holy God. And he's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the mediator between God and man. He's the one who came from God and wrapped himself in humanity, and he serves as our mediator, and he serves as a judge. Moses judged the people, and so does the Lord. The Lord brings about the truth of God's design in order to open people's eyes and ears. He's also a teacher, showing the faithful a way of life that yields joy, freedom, and prosperity. Moses taught the people, and that what he taught them brought order to their chaotic lives. They were a ragtag bunch of ex-slaves, and Moses, through the teaching that he brought, brought them into an ordered nation. And then he was an intercessor. If you read about Moses, you know that he was praying constantly and asking for the Lord's favor among the people of Israel. And the Lord Jesus Christ is our intercessor. He's praying constantly for us. He's our advocate in heaven. Well, let's go to the next one. Joshua. How you doing, huh? That's why I told you don't try and write it down. Just consider the journey through the whole Old Testament. How long has it been since you read the Old Testament? Now, that's a more embarrassing question. We won't ask you that. But you understand the value, the importance of being in there and reading that. Joshua, you come to Joshua. Now, that's in the book of Joshua. And we read about this individual who's the real Joshua. In fact, the real Joshua actually gets to meet the true Joshua. It's one of those face-to-face encounters that unfolds in his book. If you're familiar with the story, you know that when Joshua was getting ready to go in and take the land, he saw a figure who was armed, and he said to the figure, "Are you with us or are you with our enemy?" And you remember what the figure said? The figure said, "Neither one." Because it's not about what side I'm on, it's about what side you're on. Are you on my side or not? Because it was the Lord Jesus Christ. And Joshua was the type. He was the one who was showing who Jesus is. He's a commander. He's the one who goes out for battle on behalf of his people. He's the deliverer, the one who defeats the enemies and brings safety to those who've entrusted him. And he's the one who's obedient to the Father's will, doing as the Father required. Everything that about Jesus' life and his earthly life was about obeying the Father's will. "I've done everything that you gave me to do," are the words that Jesus said to the Father. Let's look at another one. Gideon. Remember Gideon? And if you go to the book of Judges, you'll read about the story of Gideon. He was the one who delivered the nation of Israel from the Midianites. If you've not read the story of Gideon, boy, are you missing a great story. So you need to go to the book of Judges tonight and read the whole book, but especially read the part about Gideon. And Gideon is this guy who is who's winnowing some wheat in the bottom of a wine press so that he won't be seen by the Midianites, because the Midianites have completely dominated the people of Israel. And then God brings about a great deliverance through Gideon. 300 guys armed with trumpets and torches. Okay, this is not what you call a really well-defined militia. They're going against the entire Midianite army. And Joshua and Gideon has 300 guys, and they're armed with trumpets. And the Lord says, "It doesn't matter. I can bring great victory out of just a few." And by the obedience of Gideon, the one, the many, the whole nation was rescued. Again, a picture of the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, who brought about redemption because of those who trusted in him. And also of God's wisdom. Because Gideon obeyed God. And when they had their pitchers in pots, And so they went around the Midianites, and when they, at the right time, they broke the pots so that the flames would be seen and blew the trumpets, and the Midianites thought were surrounded, and they went into a total panic and ran pell-mell over the top of each other from 300 unarmed guys. It was only God could do that. But you see, it's a picture of the wisdom of God, where even by the foolishness of the cross, that death and the curse of death are defeated. You see, to the Romans, they thought that crucifying the King of the Jews on the cross was the ultimate humiliation. But by the foolishness of the cross was a great revelation whereby God broke the power of sin and death. And so he is the fulfillment of all that is anticipated. He is the glorious climax, the wonderful realization of everything that is revealed in the Old Testament. Let's go on. We've got more to do. Samson. Samson is a picture, again, from the Judges. Samson had kind of a notorious life, but even his life is a picture. And when Samson died, he gave his life in order to bring about deliverance for his people. He laid down his life for the others. Again, a picture of what Jesus has done. The next one, let's look at Boaz. If you remember the story of Ruth. In Ruth, she and her mother-in-law, Naomi, come back into Israel. If you haven't read Ruth in a while, bring it out, dust it off, read the book. It's a great story. It's really short. And so Ruth comes back and with Naomi, and they are impoverished, and they can hardly make ends meet. But there's a kinsman who is able to help them. His name is Boaz. And Boaz is related to them, and the law of the land allowed someone who was related to Naomi to be able to step in as her intervener. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is a kinsman. He is pictured by Boaz in his role as the one who left the glory of heaven and took on humanity. The whole reason that Jesus took on humanity was because it required a human to be the substitute for human need. And so he had to be kin with us. It wasn't enough to send an angel. An angel wouldn't do. It had to be someone who took on humanity, a kinsman. But not only that, but a redeemer. Boaz, in his case, actually had enough wealth to meet the needs that were required to redeem the property that belonged to Naomi and to Ruth. And so Boaz was both a kin and actually wealthy enough to meet the needs. And the Lord Jesus Christ is not only a kin, that is, he took on humanity, but he's the perfect Son of God and able to pay the price that's owed, able to do the redemption that's required. Let's go on to another one. Ruth. Ruth herself is another example, I think, of the foreshadowing, the pre-revelation of what Jesus Christ is like. First of all, she was an outsider. Ruth was brought back into Israel. She was a Moabitess. She was not an Israeli. She was different. She was rejected by those who lived in the place where she came back to. A picture of the Lord Jesus Christ who was rejected even by his own brothers. They made mockery of him. He was mocked by those who should have worshipped him. And also Ruth was faithful. Undeterred by faithlessness and wickedness, she prevailed. She stayed with Naomi, her mother-in-law, to see this through to its conclusion, as Jesus prevails through all of the obstacles to bring about the will of God and the completion of what had been determined. The next one. Samuel. Let's take a look at Samuel. He was one of the first prophets and an early judge. Samuel's birth was a miraculous birth, if you remember the account. His mother prayed earnestly that the Lord might be pleased to allow her to have children. And so his birth is a picture of the miraculous birth about the Lord Jesus Christ, which was a virgin birth. But he was consecrated. Samuel was consecrated to the Lord from the very womb, as was Jesus Christ, consecrated to the spiritual calling to which he'd been called. That he was also fearless. Samuel, despite facing conflict prevailed, and the Lord Jesus, despite facing the strongest forces mankind could muster, remained undeterred in the purposes for which he was coming. All right? So person to person to person. Let's look at another one. David is another one. His life is a picture for us. First of all, his victory over Goliath. It's David who picks up the stone and kills Goliath. It's a picture again of the people's victory, although they did nothing to help bring it about. No one could do anything about the work that Jesus did on the cross. He had to do it alone, and yet we're all the benefactors of that. We're all the recipients. David killed Goliath with the stone. He stood alone to do it, but the whole nation reaped the benefit of the victory that he won. His heart was a heart that sought the will of the Father, as also the Lord Jesus Christ. His trust, he traveled among treacherous men who were constantly seeking his death, as did the Lord, but he walked fearlessly in service of the Father. Let's look at another one, Solomon. Solomon is notorious in our Bibles for his work on the Proverbs and the book of Ecclesiastes. He's the author. Wisdom is his topic. And the Lord Jesus Christ is a source of all true wisdom because he is the way, the truth, and the life, as well as the balance, the perfect blend of both power and wisdom, which is seen. Now, Solomon demonstrated this early in his life. He became corrupt in it later on, but he demonstrated this extraordinary balance between wisdom and power, as the Lord Jesus Christ does with perfection. Next one, Elijah. Elijah was the man who was on Mount Carmel. If you can remember the story of Elijah, he was surrounded by all of these worshipers of Baal, and he was on Mount Carmel alone, calling the people to worship Yahweh instead of the false gods. He was an example of courage, as the Lord Jesus Christ is a courageous, demonstrates the courageousness of it, facing the angry crowds who cheered a different god and yet did not shrink. The struggle. When you look at Elijah, after this victory, there's a season of great depression that descends upon Elijah as he comes down off the mountain. And we see even a semblance of that in the life of the Lord Jesus, because in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord is praying with such anguish that, as the Bible says, he sweat drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then, of course, the prayer of Elijah. He prayed that it would not rain. It didn't rain for 3 years. And then he prayed that it would rain, and it did rain. And his commitment to essential communication with the Father is also something we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. Next one, Nehemiah. He was sent to heal the land and rebuild that which had been destroyed. He's the leader. The masses were wandering, lost, and needing someone who could lead them. Nehemiah was the one who came and rallied them. He's a picture again of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and courage again. The next one, Jonah. Jonah was in the belly of this great fish for 3 days, a picture of the one who went into the belly of the earth for 3 days so that all who trusted him could be saved, could be rescued. Jonah was then spit out by the whale or the fish, and he went to Nineveh and he preached, and Jesus Christ, after the resurrection, rose to proclaim that he had defeated death, he had defeated the grave, and the victory had been won. Let's look at the next one. Esther. As we come across these individuals, if you might remember the story of Esther, she was the one who was the queen of King Ahasuerus, and she was the delivering of the nation of Israel. She is another one who stood alone in this conflict between Mordecai and Ahasuerus and Esther, and she stood alone on behalf of the people. But because she was obedient, she was able to see the deliverance of the nation. And the Lord Jesus Christ came alone. He hung on the cross alone. It was a victory that he brought about alone, and yet all the people reaped the benefits of that. Well, another one is Job. Job's suffering is legendary. You read about that. See, I told you we had a long way to go. And he was He was, but the Lord Jesus was truly the one who was innocent in everything that he suffered. You see, Job is a picture of one who suffers in innocence, but Jesus truly suffered in innocence. He was an innocent man, a perfect man, and yet he suffered it all on our behalf, as well as being an intercessor. If you remember, at the end, Job prayed for his friends. In spite of the lousy counsel and the arguments that they had done with him, he interceded on their behalf. Again, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ who intercedes on behalf even of those who have been offensive to him. Peter denied ever knowing him at his trial, and yet the Lord Jesus Christ intercedes for him. It's the demonstration of the grace that comes from Christ. The next one, Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. He wept over Jerusalem and portraying the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ as he searches out every sinner who would come to him. Again, Jeremiah was left alone. He was alone at the end, proclaiming the truth, and the Lord Jesus stood alone in the end, unbending in his commitment to the gospel. The next one, Daniel. Daniel was put into the lion's den. If you remember the story of Daniel, he was put into the den because he wouldn't bow to the false gods. He was condemned as the Lord Jesus was condemned, facing evil and certain death. He was also raised. Daniel was brought back up out of there. The Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, brought back. He proclaims the message of victory. Daniel, interestingly enough, is singularly devoted to his dedication of worshiping and serving the Father as the Lord Jesus from the time of his conception through his entire life, singularly devoted. The next one, Hosea. If you remember this prophet Hosea. See, how you doing on this? Is your Old Testament study there kind of serving you well? I hope so. If you remember Hosea, Hosea was a prophet in the nation of Israel. Hosea had a wife who committed adultery on him. She just completely abandoned him and went into a very carnal lifestyle. And then she repented of that, and Hosea took her back again. And Hosea's very life becomes a picture of what Jesus Christ has endured. First of all, the betrayal, because he endured the betrayal of those who were called his friends and his own country, and yet they betrayed him. They were adulterous to him, and yet he also loved them back. When Hosea's wife Gomer came back, he restored her to her former place and loved her with an unconditional love, as does the Lord Jesus Christ. Take us, even though we have betrayed and adulterated the relationship with him, and he restores us with an unconditional love. All of Israel actually is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's the remnant of one. In the book of Hosea, we read this. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Now, Hosea is talking about the whole nation there. But look at what Matthew does when Matthew quotes that. In Matthew chapter 2, he arose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Same verse. Hosea is referring to the whole nation. Matthew is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the whole nation of Israel is actually a picture, a foreshadowing, a realization of who Jesus Christ really is. Well, there's lots more. There's the rock in the wilderness. You remember when Moses needed to water the crowd out there in the wilderness, and he struck the rock with his staff, and the water poured out, and the people were rescued and saved. The rock in the wilderness was a giver of life to all, and a picture of Jesus Christ. The high priest, his role as a mediator, and every few years, the high priest would die, and another high priest would be placed into his place, and there was always a high priest in the nation of Israel, and every single one of them was a picture of this mediator between God and man, a role that Jesus Christ fills. There's the pillar of the cloud that they would follow in the wilderness as they wandered, the pillar giving them both protection and guidance. It would guard them against the enemies and show them the direction that they should go. It's Jesus going before them. It's the burning bush that Moses encountered, both approachable and yet unapproachable. Approachable, but the bush said, take off your feet, your shoes, because you're on holy ground. The ark that Noah built, the ark itself is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's able to protect those who were inside the ark from certain death. Everybody who was not on the ark died, no exceptions. And the ark protected everybody that was on it, no exception. It's a picture of Christ. The veil that hung between the Holy of Holies and the holy place was a veil, was a picture of the separation between a sinful man and a holy God and the need for some kind of barrier. And then when Jesus was crucified and the veil was torn in two, the picture of the tearing in two was now that the issue of sin had been resolved and access now was granted by way of the Lord Jesus Christ. The lampstand that set in the holy place was a picture of the light that is available, the truth that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. On the opposite side, the table of bread, the provision and the sustenance that's available. And the whole tabernacle itself was an image. The tabernacle was this realization that God was dwelling among his people, that a holy God had left glory and would dwell among his people, that he would choose to take up residence with his own. On and on and on, the list goes. The passage, what the things declare to us is what we read here in Romans chapter 12. It says this, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, I mean from Genesis through Exodus and all the way through the Old Testament, through the prophets, over and over, story after story makes declaration to the truth, to the majesty, to the centrality of everything that matters, that it's the Lord Jesus Christ. When you look at the creation, you see Jesus. When you look at the pages of history, you see Jesus. When you follow through the pages of the scripture, you see Jesus. Everything goes to the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. If there's anything that would be valuable for you, I believe, on this first day of this new year, or first Sunday, is that the compass of your heart would be wholly directed toward the center of everything, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that you would make up your mind that what you want to do is you want to know more about him and learn more about him. You're going to see out there on the Welcome Center what we provide every year about this time, which is a reading through the Bible guide. If you want to take this one and keep up with it, it will take you through the entire Bible in the course of 1 year. There are lots of other ways to do it online, and you can just do a quick search for Bible reading guides, and you'll be inundated with hundreds of them. This one is just one way, but it's available whatever way you do it. I've talked to some who enjoy reading it chronologically, others who enjoy reading this, others who are using it on their iPhone. Whatever you do, get your nose in the book, because the book is all about Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of it. Thank you for how every bit of it directs our heart and our mind toward the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we pray that you would enable us in this year to serve you with a clarity of purpose, a clarity of understanding that's central to all that we know and believe. The middle of everything is the Lord Jesus Christ. So we thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen.